Good morning. Before we open God's word together, let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you for fellowship together. We thank you for fellowship with you, and we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your word to us. And as we open it now, we pray that you will teach us, that you will show yourself, that you would show us more of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship and adore. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing in a series that we are preaching through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, in the last few weeks, Pastor David has been preaching from Hebrews, and when the rest of us come up, we preach on Ephesians. And so we're turning to Ephesians together this morning. Ephesians is a very impressive letter. It gives us a big picture of who God is. And it gives us a big picture about who we are, our identity with God, our identity in Christ. And we've reached chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 2, we've heard about the gravity of our sin, the sin which is in us, our depravity, and we've seen the greatness and the loving, the gracious intervention of God the Father in Jesus Christ. And now we've come to just three verses, which is my text, and we're going to read those together. That's verses 8 to verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul gives us two statements in, for him, quite short sentences, both beginning with the word for. Two statements is that will give us some practical orientation on the glorious truths that we've seen. So just read with me from verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand the basis of our salvation, and he wants us to understand the practical consequences of our salvation. And he plays, for want of a better word, with the word works. Did you notice that as we read through those two sentences, that the word works comes up? Not only in our English translations, but that's what Paul uses as well. When the Bible uses the term works, as it does here, it means something like achievement, something like performance. If you're German, you might like the word Leistung. I learned that in physics at school. Work. There's a formula for calculating work. Leistung. So works is not a, it's not a construction site that you might find when you're driving to church. It's not what we get up to do in the morning, to go somewhere to earn our bread. But it does have to do with effort. And Paul says that we are not saved as a result of our own effort. We cannot earn our salvation by doing it. He says, it's not your own doing. It is not a result of works. And then he goes on to use the same word again in verse 10 to say that, in fact, God does want us to do good works. And these works pivot around another kind of work, his workmanship. I have in my ESV, if you've got the NIV, you might have handiwork. It's God's work. It's God's creation. And what we need to notice here in these verses is that God is central. He is in the middle, and it's about his works. It's about what he has done. It's about what he has achieved. So in this sermon, we're going to check that we understand fully what Paul is talking about here. And then, towards the end, I'm going to look with you at some verses from other books in the Bible which will help our understanding, I hope, to settle in a little bit on this truth. Let's understand a little bit more about the gift of faith and salvation in verse 8. Paul tells his Ephesian readers that they have indeed been saved. That's the word that he uses. You have been saved. And he tells us that God's grace is what did it. And the means is faith. And Paul stresses that they haven't saved themselves. Now, we've seen this before, really, at least implied in the previous verses, when we heard that we were dead in our sins. And when we're dead, we cannot do anything to save ourselves. But God intervened, and he saved us. It's about God being the one who has intervened to give life, and it is the gift of God. Now, if we look carefully at this verse, some look at the grammar and argue about whether Paul means the faith that is the gift, or does he mean the grace that is the gift, or does he mean both together that's the gift? Well, yes, and yes, and yes, I would say, because when it comes down to it, what he's saying is that salvation is the gift. And if you're theologically minded, you might like to weigh up and argue whether he's talking about faith and or grace and etc. But salvation, what we should all note and take in and understand, is the gift of God. We can't do anything to earn it. It is not the result of works. Now, in a way, I think this is quite easy to understand. It's not perhaps a difficult concept, really. But, however, I think it can be surprisingly difficult in life, in our Christian lives, to accept that and to live with it. Because we have this instinctive knowledge of the world around us that if something happens, it must have a reason. Cause and effect. That's the way the world works. Come back to physics. Why should I be saved? Well, it's natural to think, surely, that I'm saved because of something I've done. Even though we somehow know that this is not what this verse says, something that I need to do, or at least something I need to pay back to God because he has been so good to save me. I am in his debt, and I need to pay back works, performance, achievement to prove that I'm saved. Faith alone, a reformational motto. But does that really mean I have no more obligations at all in life as a Christian? It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I sin because God is so gracious to forgive me anyway. It doesn't matter if I displease God. It doesn't matter whether I come to church or not, or whether I have anything to do with any church. It doesn't matter if I read my Bible or not, because God is gracious and he has saved me and he has forgiven me. somehow that doesn't really square up, does it, with what we think the Bible is saying and what we sense. So we are tempted to rely on our works. But then somebody says, no, no, Jeff, don't rely on your works. God is love. He's just forgiven you out of the loving nature of his heart. He is love. His love overflows to you and you are forgiven. Yes, well, that's true. Hallelujah. But so, what's this about faith that I read in the Bible? And doesn't the Bible tell me that God is a holy, just God? And justice has to do with making a plea and payment for guilt that is involved. So I find myself again drawn to works. But still, Paul says here very clearly, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Faith is God's gift to you. Grace is by definition his free gift and unmerited favor towards you. Salvation is his gift. And to understand this, we have to see that this is founded, I believe, this is the way to look at it, in a relationship. In a relationship. And I'm going to try to give an illustration which I think might be helpful to me and hopefully for you. When we think about gifts, think about Christmas time when you might do what we sometimes do. We have a white elephant gift round. We give, you know that white elephant gifts? I know the overcomers have done it. The idea is that you prepare a gift for somebody. I have a gift here. I have prepared it. Here is my gift. Put it there for the moment. So you can see the ribbon as well. I have prepared a gift that I will take to a party or take to my school class. But the thing is about this particular white elephant gift party, I don't know who that present is for. It could be for anyone. It's going to be chance who gets it, because you see all the presents are put in a pool and then it's distributed by chance. Now, with this illustration of the white elephant gift, I'm not making any statement about the value of the gift. I'm just talking about the mechanism of the giving, okay? White elephant gifts are meant to be almost worthless. But we know when we're talking about salvation, it is completely the opposite. But just think about the mechanism of giving it. So, there might be some people who think that, well, God does not have anybody particular in mind when he wraps his gift. It's just offered at random to those who decide to take him up on his nice offer. So, allow me to come a little bit closer. So, when God looks out over the world he's created and sees sinful people, he has prepared the gift of salvation. And he's willing to give it. And what he does is, somebody's going to catch this, right? Somebody here. He's going to throw it into, it's not very heavy. Somebody's got it. Keep it for a second, please. Just keep it. He throws it into the world and somebody has it. And somebody says, who has it? At the moment, Stephen has it. Stephen, hold it up. You have it. That's amazing. Stephen, why have you got Christ's gift of salvation?
Because it was passed on to me.
It was passed on to you. And you must have done something. How did you get it? Is it completely by chance? Is that what the Bible says about God giving salvation? Were you the first to hold up your hand to collect it? Are you the strongest? Something about it tells us this can't be the way that God gives salvation. There has to be a reason. The Bible tells us about reasons for things. And I think the problem is that we sometimes imagine ourselves as recipients of a white elephant gift, and we can't work out why I should have received this present. Surely I have to do something to earn it. And the problem is that thinking about it like a white elephant gift is wrong, because that's not the way that God has given your gift. It's more like this. It's about a relationship. You see, God, I believe, already knows who he is going to give this gift to. In fact, he already knows that person. He has always known that person. In fact, he has created that person to give this gift to. And to use a human illustration, a mother and a father might get together and have children and create a family, and to give their gifts freely and out of the loving nature of their heart to their children because they are their children. And they're going to live with them for the rest of their lives. This is my son. He really is my son, as it happens. And I'm going to go to my son and say, "Son, wake up. Take the gift of salvation." And he takes the gift of salvation. You see, that's a very different... This time I'm going to leave it there. This is a very different way of looking at receiving Christ's gift. There is a reason, and the reason is relationship. And I believe we read that in today's text. It's there. Now, in fact, because it's not chance, there is design in the giving of the gift. And in fact, there is plenty of work involved. It's not our works, but the work involved in preparing that gift, which is not a white elephant gift. It is the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. There is, wrapped up in that gift, there is God's plan of salvation that's been worked out in all of history and even before. There is in that gift our Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his perfect life, his suffering, his death. "It is finished," he cried on the cross. Salvation is not free. It's very, very costly. It cost the life of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And God moved heaven and earth to raise Jesus from the dead so that you may not only be forgiven your sin, but that you may have eternal life with him. You have been, as Paul says to the Ephesians, made alive together with Christ. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is free at the point of reception. But it is very, very costly. Let's understand the design and the purpose. Paul says, doesn't he, in verse 10, that we are his, God's, workmanship, or his handiwork. He's made us, that's the word used here. He's created us, that's the other word used here. And that's special enough. But Paul says specifically, we are created in Christ Jesus. And that's something very special. And there's something very deep about that. There's something mysterious, even, that's difficult to grasp. Christian, believer in Jesus Christ, you've given your life to him because you have been created in Christ Jesus. In these verses, God's design and his intention for your very being, your identity, who you are, is unmistakable, surely. But Paul goes on, the sentence isn't finished. He's created in Christ Jesus for good works. God's design and intention is not just limited to your identity, but for your very purpose. That's unmistakable as well. Our works, those good works. So works are part of the equation, aren't they? Somehow. They're part of the whole wonderful, glorious intent of God. But, let's repeat and be clear, we do not earn our salvation. Your being with God for all eternity is because he has created you to be with him as a child of his in Christ, and because of his grace and favour. And out of that call, out of that identity, flow your good works that he has prepared for you to do, that we should walk in them. That's an obligation. That's a privileged obligation. And now the question arising for us, surely you're asking the next question. What are those works that I should do? Are you, like me, looking for God's guidance for the next step in life? Whatever that step might be, whether you're young or you're old, God's prepared a way for me to walk. That's how I understand works. What should I be doing? Well, that's not the subject of my sermon. I'm going to just enlarge on that a little bit, but we're still fairly near the beginning of the book of Ephesians, and Paul is going to write things to his Ephesian readers and listeners about how he expects them to walk in the good works that God has prepared for them. And we're going to get to that, and a lot of that, of course, if not all of it, will be very relevant for us living today as well. But what I think we should do today, even before we get to those passages, is just to practice this understanding in our own minds. And what I want to do is just to turn to a couple of verses from the Bible just to illustrate this and just to practice our thoughts and our thinking. I think in a way, wherever we turn in the Bible, we will see this principle. If you think like that, you will suddenly look at a familiar verse and say, wow, yeah, I never saw it like that before, but yes, that's what it's saying. We could, in a way, turn anywhere. I've decided, because Jesus Christ is so central to these verses we're looking at today, I've decided to bring you four, I hope we have time for four, very quickly, verses that quote Jesus, what Jesus has actually said. And you'll know others, and you can find others, but let's just look at one or two. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 11. And verse 29. Well-known verses and very comforting verses. Matthew 11, 29 and 30. Let me read those. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, this is an invitation. Jesus is inviting those who are working hard, feeling the strain, bending under the weight. He invites us as well, to do what? Does he say, well, just take it easy. Put the weight down, just, you know, get your cocktail and sit by the beach and just enjoy it. This is the Christian life after all. No. But he invites us to come to him, to do his work alongside him as he bears the weight. That's what the yoke is. You know the picture of the yoke. We don't see it in the farmer's fields these days, but that bar, that beam over two animals as they walk the fields. There's one strong animal, who an ox or a horse, who knows what it's doing. It's been doing it for years. It knows which way to go, and it's yoked to the younger one, perhaps the weaker one, to pull him in the right direction, to train him. And this is the picture that Jesus is using here. This is work, but it is rest. It's light, Jesus says. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, if you're feeling strained and stressed and wearied, tortured perhaps even in your soul, to hear Jesus say, I am gentle and lowly in heart, that's amazing. And that's fantastic. And that's wonderful relief. So what can we learn? Well, we learn that Jesus is doing the good works that God has prepared for us to do. And by working with him, we will walk in the right way, and we will not have to bear all the strain. Let's look at another verse. Just turn forward a little bit to chapter 19 of Matthew. Chapter 19 and verse 16. I'm going to read five verses for us here. I think it's worth reading. The rich young man. And behold, a man came up to him, to Jesus, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, Well, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. The young man came to Jesus with what sounded like a very reasonable request. He wanted eternal life. If people asked us at work or on the street, what do I do to get eternal life? Wow, what an opportunity! He goes to Jesus and asks what he should do to have eternal life. And Jesus carefully and gently interacts with him. But at the end, the verse just after I read, we find that this man went away sorrowfully. Why? Because he had great possessions. This young man wanted to have life. And Jesus' response seems to confirm that it meant doing works. Right? He talks about the commandments. But what this young man automatically assumes is that he needs to do these works to have eternal life. When Jesus goes on, in Jesus' speech here, we notice that whereas the man talked about having eternal life, Jesus spoke of entering life. That's an interesting difference, isn't it? Jesus' emphasis is not of possession, but of position, of belonging. And specifically, it means belonging to him. Get rid of your possessions, he says, get to me. Give up, sell, follow me. So what do we learn? We learn surely that the good works that God has prepared for us are not just acts of compliance with God's law. We're not just accruing a gold star of merit because I have fulfilled the law. It's letting go of what you have and what you can do, and it's going with Jesus. Jesus, after all, is the one who knows all about complying with the Father's law. He is your life. He is your way. Turn forward to the Gospel of John. This is the passage that we read earlier, that Raymond read, John chapter 15, which we might understand in this light as well. The passage begins with Jesus talking to his disciples and saying, "I am the true vine." And in verses 4 and 5, read with me, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." These verses speak of a fruit-bearing plant, a vine with its branches, with its grapes. Jesus himself is the vine. God the Father is the vine dresser or the gardener, the harvester. Jesus speaks of the absolute necessity of abiding in him, of staying in him. We, his people, are like branches. We're part of an organic connection with Jesus, and only then can we bear fruit. So what can we learn? Well, the good works that God has prepared for us are like fruit. Fruit grows naturally, effortlessly, we might say, it seems. Fruits are attractive, tasty, nourishing, life-giving. The good works that God has prepared for us are the fruit of staying closely connected with Jesus. Separate from Jesus, we are separate from life. And you will dry up, and you will wither, and you will not produce anything of any eternal value. And you, very sobering thought, you will be thrown away. Take you to one last verse before we close. And I'm going to take you to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation. Revelation? Yes, Jesus speaks in Revelation. Because he speaks to the seven churches in the first two or three chapters of Revelation. They are Jesus' words to the churches. And we're going to have a look at a couple of verses that Jesus speaks to, as it happens, the church in Ephesus. He's talking to Ephesians, chapter 2 of Revelation, one of these seven churches, verse 2 to 5. Jesus writes through John to this church, and says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Well, the Ephesians were good workers. They toiled. And Jesus had lots of good things to say about that. But they were not in the right relationship anymore with Jesus. He says, "I have this against you." They did not have the love that they once had. They did not have that attitude of repentance before the Lord. What can we learn? We learn that the good works that God has prepared for us to do must be rooted in love. Love for the Lord, and love which then flows into our love for others. It's not just a question of being good workers for the sake of working. Perhaps you're a slogger. You're a really good worker. You're dependable. You're strong. Your discipline is admirable. But have you lost sight of Jesus? Do you pursue performance rather than pursuing the Lord Himself? I hope that those few verses help us just to understand a little bit more about what God tells us about His way and about how we do those good works. And as we close, I'd like us to just bow our heads in prayer, a prayer of reflection, of confession, of rededication. Father God, thank you that you have created us your people. You have created us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank you that salvation is free for us because it cost you. And because it cost Jesus with his very life. And we confess times, perhaps many times, when we want to go alone. And we ask for your forgiveness when we don't understand what you have done and what it means. We confess when we don't trust you with our salvation, or we don't trust you to take us forward into those good works that you have prepared for us. We confess when we don't believe you, and we go our own way, and we could think that we can do better than you can. But we want to walk with our Lord Jesus. We want to love him more. We want to find rest in him as we walk in the path that you have prepared for us. And when it's difficult, and many of us have great difficulties, with assurance perhaps, with physical health, with strain and stress, of work, of family, of responsibility, that it's difficult to see the way forward, we thank you that you bear the weight. And you will not allow us to be crushed. We are your creation. The Lord Jesus walks with us in the way. And we praise you and thank you in his name. Amen.